All right. Okay. And then what is mentioned about Israel then selling the righteous?
For silver.
For silver and the poor for? What does this mean anyway? Yeah, they were worthless to them. They didn't, you know, the righteous, they should have been following their example, and they just sold them, and the poor, who they're supposed to be taken care of, you know, they just treated them like they were dull, basically. They had no worth. There's in, let's see, there's several things listed here that I just summed up under perversion. They drinking, lying down on altars, defiling his holy name, some fornication. They're just kind of a gross people. They're indecent, and which is, I mean, in a way that is connected to their relationship with God. It's not that they're just low-down people. They're just perverted and immoral, idolatrous. They're
the last one,
man.
Verse 7 says a man and his father go in the same girl to defile my holy name.
Yeah, that's what I said, fornication. Yeah, that's really bad.
That's bad.
Yeah. Okay, so how does this next part is it's talking about it's the coming judgment. It's a logical consequence of their attitude and actions. But what is this question, the first question that he asks in chapter 3?
The two men don't
together
unless they are made.
Unless they are what?
Unless they are made an appointment.
Okay, mine says unless they are agreed. Does anybody else have anything different? Unless they are agreed. And then it goes on to ask further rhetorical questions. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? And in other words, that's not going to happen. Will a young lion cry out in his den if he has caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a trap when there's not a trap there? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it hasn't caught anything? And so on. So basically, these are questions that indicate that there's no not symmetry, but agreement, or they're not on the same wavelength as God. They're completely on a different path, and they're you know, because the first one meant the most to me. Can two walk together unless they agree? You know, two people who are fighting are not usually going to walk together, or who are arguing, or who are completely opposed to the same thing, or something like that. Does anybody else have a comment about that before I say one more thing on this?
Before you go to the next one, in verse 7, it says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reminds his secret counsel, you know, to his prophets. But, you know, he talks about this lion here.
I'm fixing to get to that.
Okay, because the lion roars from Zion.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's not just speaking. I think he's coming after.
Well, if you'll remember back here in verse chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion. It's a repeat of that. He's not just talking to this prophet. I think he's a little bit mad. I think he is over the top done with all of this sin, and he's ready to do something about it. The Lord God has spoken, and because that is the center from, you know, where the people think of him as being in their midst. I just think that's connected to the level of their violence and the level of their sin. They've become so degraded and perverted and so on.
The lion doesn't roar until he's ready to attack.
This is true. And it says it twice in this book, at least twice. If it says it again, verse 8, there it is again, the lion has roared. I need to mark that. Look at verse 8. A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So, you know, Amos is giving this prophecy from God in a state of I just wonder if God is really worked up about this, to where what Amos is getting from God is, you know, like, sounds different to him than what God would sound like to another prophet. Although most of these minor prophets are about destruction to come. They're all, he's done with his people. They have done nothing but ignore him and walk against his ways, and or, you know, anything but in his ways. And they're all about judgment. But sin is, does not sit well with God. And he just, like we said in the beginning, he's fed up. He's done. So what has Israel stored up in their palaces? Aurora, do you have that?
Questions.
Oh, okay. Okay. What has he got? What has they stored up in their palaces? Right. Mine is violence and robbery, and
it's the booty from they have. They've even mistreated the helpless, as in the first chapter. But they the booty from their violence to their neighbor. The devastations that they've done against others, it's what they've taken, it's what they've changed. You know, it's that mm-hmm. they do the helpless, or they sell, you know, for a pair of sandals and this kind of stuff. So their houses are full of the gain from
right.
all of this stuff.
And why is that, verse 10? Why have they done that? Why have they done any of this? They don't know how to do right, and why is that? What would make them be in that situation?
The rejection of the Lord. It's not that God didn't give them the law; they had the law. It's just they chose not to do it. And so
okay, but
they don't know how to do right because they've done wrong so long and have a mindset that they don't want to know what's right.
Okay, so but how far back does this go?
Since
they came out of Egypt, they have been given God trouble. Obviously, they whined and cried in the wilderness all the time, and were constantly being punished. You know, some plague or other was sent on them. But I'm thinking about they don't know how to do right because they haven't been taught. Who's falling down on the job there? Who's supposed to be teaching for people? The priest. And also in the homes, if the parents are not teaching the children, and so on and so on, it gets lost. It's just going to completely get lost. How many of us have ancestors or know people? Let's put it that way, because obviously the people in this room are faithful. But how many of us know people whose ancestors were faithful, godly people, but their descendants are not? Now, I don't necessarily mean that was the ancestors' fault, and it's not always. Sometimes you can teach your kids, as we all well know, and they decide to go a different path. That if we don't teach them, they're sure going to go a different path, for sure. Okay, so what are some of these punishments that God brought on Israel to make them repent?
Famine.
Good.
Virgin of Israel is forever.
What is forever?
Virgin.
Virgin?
Of Israel.
What verse are you in?
I don't know.
Virgin of Israel is forever? Okay, I've got...
It's failure. I don't know. I can't remember.
Oh, okay. Anybody else have anything?
Withheld rain, verse 7.
What'd you say, Linda?
I said he would withhold
rain. Okay. Sandra, did you say drought?
Drought.
Okay, same thing. And what else?
Scorching wind and mildew, the caterpillar
Good.
Devouring gardens.
Okay, and what else?
Plague.
Or pestilence, and then the last thing was what happened to their cities?
Destruction.
Right, overthrown or destroyed. Now, are any of these punishments anything new? Nope.
No.
Every one of these we've seen in the history of the Israelites at one time or other, for one reason or another, and, you know, it makes us wonder, looking back on it, why in the world these people could not obey God. They were His people, and they were blessed above all other people. And they had prophets speaking to them directly from God. They didn't have the Bible. They didn't have the Word like we have today. But they had so many advantages, and they just threw it away. And so in chapter 4, verse 12, what were they told to do? Oh, sorry?
They didn't have a book to read like we do, but they had prophecies and prophesied prophets all the time,
right,
trying to teach them what you're supposed to be doing, what you're not supposed to be doing all the time.
That's right. They had prophets speaking to them directly from God. At every stage in their, you know, they either had a leader like Moses or Joshua who was told directly by God what to do, or a prophet later on, you know, where they had kings who were all messed up, and they had God sent these prophets to tell them what's going on here. You guys, you need to straighten up, or this is what's coming, and come it did. They were, both Judah and Israel were carried away into captivity, Israel forever to never return.
I don't know about these kings, but as far back as Solomon, he read the law every day. He had a copy. And remember?
I guess so. You're right. He would have had what Moses wrote.
Yeah, what Moses wrote.
Okay, so they did have some writings, but like we do. But in the, but on top of that, they had actual prophets, spokesmen for God. Yes.
I don't know that Israel, I don't know if any of the kings ever did what they were supposed to do, write the law and then read it.
In Israel?
How many of them? In either country, either Judah or Israel. But I doubt very seriously that Judah took any of that with them, because they made their own gods. They had the two, they set up the two idols.
You mean Israel?
Yeah, Israel. And so, I'm not sure.
Well, I imagine the word of God, whatever was written down, was in Jerusalem.
Yes, I'm sure. Well, it got lost. They found it when Hezekiah.
It probably got lost more than once.
Yeah, and so.
But that was Jeroboam's whole aim in setting up those two capitals, those places where the idols were. That he didn't want the people going back to Jerusalem to worship or to hear the law or to learn from the law. He wanted them to stay loyal to him, and he just kind of made his own law.
He couldn't have them read it, because in the law they were given what days what was supposed to be done.
That's right.
And he changed the days for their feast day.
That's right. He set up false gods. He changed the feast days. He changed everything. He did his own thing.
And the only prophets they had was the ones who came to tell them what they were doing wrong. They weren't.
And they didn't like that anyway. Mm-hmm. And they half the time would kill the prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Or they'd have to run away and hide. Okay, 4:12. Because his judgment was sure to come, what was Israel told to do?
Prepare to meet your God.
Prepare to meet your God. To me, that holds so much weight, that sentence. If somebody said that to me, I would think I'm fixing to die or the end is coming. And, you know, you'd think it would wake them up. I just think it's a very profound exhortation. Okay, so in continuing on in chapter 4, there are several. By the way, the reason, I apologize if these questions seem too juvenile. You know, I think all of y'all know I'm teaching the same thing in the 7th and 8th grade class. And I used the same lessons. I did make some changes on the adult lessons. But I feel like when you write down things like this, I'm a big believer in writing things to remember. My grandmother used to coach me for spelling bees. And you know, I'd go over to her house after school, and she would you know, call out the words I'd spell. If I missed a word, I had to write it 100 times. And believe you me, that made me remember it the next time. So I feel like if the kids, when first of all, it makes them look in their Bible for an answer. Y'all weren't as lucky, you didn't get all the verses that the kids get. But I feel it makes them pay attention to what they're writing. I'm hoping it coalesces in their brains, you know, to make an impact on them, to make an impression that God is serious and he means what he says. Okay, moving on. So how does Amos describe the Lord God of hosts?
God of hosts is his name.
You know, speaking of that, I have in my Bible, says the Lord marked, but the Lord God of hosts occurs in here quite often. Chapters 3:13, 4:13, 5, 14, 15, 16, 27, 6, 8, and 14, and 9, 5. He's not just called the Lord. You know, on the says the Lord, he is. But it's because that occurs so often in here, I think it's kind of important to note that. The Lord God of hosts. It's just another name for God, but how does Amos describe him?
The Creator.
Creator. He created
the seas and those
mountains, the wind, and what is he declared a man?
Creator.
his thoughts. He declares man's thoughts to him. What does he do to morning?
Turns dawn into darkness.
Yeah, he turns the morning or the dawn into darkness. And where does he tread? Right. That is God's place. One of the other prophets, whoever was being prophesied against, and I'm sorry, I'm completely blank right now. The people had thought of themselves very highly, and they thought that they were unhurtable. They were not able to be destroyed. They thought they were safe because they tread upon the high places. I don't know if they lived on cliffs or what. But really, I think that was pretty nervy of them to think of that about themselves when this is a phrase used to describe God.
I think that may have been Eden.
Okay.
They were up in the mountain.
Yeah, they lived up in the mountain.
I just read that in my Bible reading, but I can't remember.
Okay, thank you. I knew I'd studied it, but too many minor prophets are floating around in my brain today.
Micah also talks about God coming down and treading on the high place.
Okay.
In 1:3.
Good. So basically, this description is talking about the strength and the power, the God of all things, everywhere, of all times. It's just a description of the Almighty, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, and people still don't get it. They continue on their path, and they get eliminated, basically. You know, when they're, just for example, when the nation of Israel is carried to Assyria, what happens to Assyria 100 years later?
They're taken over by Nebuchadnezzar.
Yeah, Babylon conquers Assyria. Babylon is the next world power. And I was looking at the map Sunday in class, and the area is almost exactly the same. Both kingdoms eventually come down and engulf Israel, and then eventually Judah too, because when Nebuchadnezzar's in power, Babylon ends up getting Judah too. Okay, so then, after Babylon's in power and they carry off Judah into captivity, who conquers Babylon? What is the next kingdom, the next world power?
Medo.
The Medo-Persian. And so what happens to, okay, say you're two kingdoms later on, and where are the Israelites who have been carried away into Assyria? They have been integrated throughout. You know, they don't just, I don't think they take them all to one place. There's too many of them. They just spread them throughout their country. The same with the people from Judah. They're taken to Babylon. Yes, a few of them come back, but not many. We'll talk about more of that when we get to the post-exile prophets. But these people are just disseminated. They're spread throughout everywhere and are never again a people. The people from Israel, anyway.
In fact, Amos 5:2 says, Israel will not rise again.
Right. And that's not the only place it says that, is it? No, it's very clear that Israel is no longer going to be a kingdom. Now, because of the lineage of Jesus, that yes, there will be some descendants of the kingdom of Judah. Jesus is descended from David. And David's line, actually, his dynasty continues throughout Judah, even the one carried into captivity. I don't know if a king came back from captivity. They didn't really have a king after.
No, but I think it's a Rehoboam.
They had a governor. He was a governor.
Yeah, but I think he was a descendant. I think he may have been in the lineage. I've worked on that some. For some reason in my mind, that's what I remember, that he wasn't a king, but he was a leader.
Okay. Okay, so let's go on to how does Amos, in chapter 5, how does Amos describe the day of the Lord? Which means what? It generally in the Old Testament prophetic writings? Coming judgment. Yep. Okay. So how does he describe it? What's going to be seen or heard?
Wailing
in the streets. What else?
Darkness, not light. The light's gone.
Do what?
It's going to be dark.
Yes, darkness.
Not light. There's no hope.
Right. And the people are in the highways, alas, alas. And this next section I think is really interesting because it talks about you're going to run from a lion and meet a bear. You think you're safe, you get away from a lion, and you walk right into a bear. Or I think the guy leans on the wall in his house, and a snake bites him in his own home. He's not even safe in his own home. It's going to be pretty devastating. all vineyards there shall be wailing, the lamenters shall be wailing, the farmer will be mourning. The day of the Lord is darkness and not light, no brightness in it. Okay. Anything else anybody want to say about that?
Verse 6, do you take it, seek the Lord that you may live? And he says, for he's still holding out an arm to them. If they would repent and seek the Lord, Mark else.
I thank you for pointing that out, Linda, because I've been trying to mention, even though God is proclaiming doom and destruction, there's always a light at the end of the tunnel. There is always hope. There's always help. All you have to do is reach out and take it. And I think that would be a good application for us today. Things are never going to get so bad that we can't seek out the Lord and live. He's going to forgive us no matter what. All right. In chapter 5, verse 21 and following, he hates and despises their feast days. In other words, he will not accept their worship. What else is, why else is he proclaiming woe upon them?
Their songs, he won't accept their songs.
Right, he doesn't hear the melody of their instruments. Look down about the idolatry in verse 26. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikkoth, your king, Chin, your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. So they were actually worshiping idols at the same time they were worshiping God. I'm surprised lightning didn't strike right then. But what that speaks to is the patience and loving kindness and mercy of God. He loved these people, and he wanted them to get to their homeland. And on several occasions, Moses begged for their lives.
Not to destroy them.
Yes, he begged God not to destroy them, and God relented. And if God will relent for Moses, will he not relent for us? I think that's something to carry with us, that, you know, if we can get ourselves straightened out, then he'll take away the punishment that's intended for us. He wants everyone to be saved. He wants everyone to go to heaven.
One thing I think about with this, they've done this, and Israel has been so unfaithful since they left Egypt. But I think God's overriding theme of why he was doing this in the first place, to bring forth the Christ through the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then through Judah, that he was willing to tolerate. I mean, I cannot begin to understand how you have this much tolerance, even if you have a bigger purpose in mind. But God, the whole way through, he had one thought in mind, to bring Jesus. And this had been put in place evidently before creation. And so he was going to do what had to be done. He found good men along the way, like Moses, who he could use, and I guess were comforting to him, to see that somebody, no matter what you're doing to them and what's happening to them. And I think of Moses, you know, Moses was so good. The people of Israel were so wicked. Time after time he pleaded for them. And yet Moses makes one mistake and he can't go in the promised land. And so, but then I think, well, maybe that was God's way of sparing him.
It may have been. I also think it was maybe to make an impression on the people.
Sure. I'm sure that. There was a lot of reasons.
We don't know. Well,
God doesn't tell us. But I think about that often.
How long had he lived and how much had he gone through? I never thought about God sparing.
He pleaded with God to spare these people. And God had told him he could still keep his promise. He would make Moses a great nation. It would still come through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so, but yet, he didn't. When he made a mistake,
yeah,
he paid.
That's right.
You know, when you talk about 6:5, it struck me they composed songs for themselves. We can learn a lesson of that. David wrote the songs that they used in worship. You know, they were spiritual songs. Asaph, you know, wrote songs and things that they were used in worship to God. They're writing songs for themselves.
for their idols, and they're using the sacrificial bowls to drink the wine out of and things like that. It's their feel-good religion that they're doing right now, and so we have to be careful that, you know, we don't digress from spiritual songs, psalms, you know, that kind of thing, that we develop songs for ourselves to make us feel good instead of worshiping God, because this is what they were doing.
I also made a note here about their self-sufficiency and their smug complacency. They think they're fine. How many years have they been listening to prophets, or probably not listening to them, but seeing them come from God and knowing they're from God? They have to know who God is. I mean, they're the at least the ones of Judah. I mean, they're right there around the. They know they live around the temple. They know that Solomon built it. You know, one of their ancestors, and with God's God's help, you know, God helped him, you know what to do that. The chapter 6 has several more woes. Those who are at ease and trust in Mount Samaria, you know, that's their instead of Mount Zion, I don't know where Mount Samaria is, but it may just be a figure of speech. But the house of Israel comes. Samaria, by this point, is the capital of the northern kingdom. So, and then those that look at verse 3, woe to you who put far off the day of doom. He had caused the seed of violence to come near. This is where I was talking about the smug complacency. Lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couch, eat lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall, sing idly to, like Linda mentioned, and invent for themselves, who drink wine from bowls. In other words, they're living the good life. Anoint themselves with the best ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. They shall now go captives as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquet shall be removed. And the next, even the next verse, I abhor the pride of Jacob. They hate his palaces. I'm going to deliver up that city and all that is in it. So, I mean, this is Samaria and Zion are both mentioned in this reading. You know, it's not just one country that's worse than the other. One goes sooner than the other. And one had some good kings, a few good kings, and not all bad kings like the other one did. But in the end, their sin is going to destroy them. It's going to destroy them. My thought just went out of my head. Hold on. Oh, we were talking in my class Sunday about how we've already started the post-exile prophecies. Well, we're fixing to there. And we were talking about a remnant coming back. And after they've been in Babylon a while. So, to me, that gives us hope today, because when I look around at the society we live in, the world we live in, it's just pretty disgusting, really. And I wonder all the time how we're still standing up, how we're still on this earth. But I think the answer to that is because there is a remnant. There are people still trying to serve God, as few as we may be, especially in relation to the rest of the world, who are so ungodly and serve other gods and, you know, on and on.
Themselves.
Who's talking?
Themselves.
Themselves, yes. Some serve themselves. So,
Lord, you were talking about Judah. Judah had a few good kings yet, but even the reforms that were made, as soon as that king would die, they would go right back to doing what they were doing.
True.
And it was interesting, isn't it, in Ezekiel, when God takes him back, shows him what's going on in the temple, in the dark. And so even in the temple, they were polluting and doing idolatry. And so, again, it was just God's grace to bring about the Christ was the only thing that spared any of them.
True. This is true.
It's his promise to Abraham and David, and that's the only thing that saved. Because he made it with an oath. And it's mentioned that, you know, in Hebrews. Only reason that God had his plan on that.
Right.
But, you know, it used to be enough. In 7:10, you know, you go through the visions and everything. In 7:10, and he's just told him to come south of Israel. And And that's there. There won't be next time we talk back to him anymore. And you know, okay. That's not the first time God said, don't talk to me, don't pray for him, don't do this. You know, he's done that a couple of times.
Okay, next we have the visions, which I don't claim to know much about them. The first one is what?
Locusts.
And did they come?
Yes.
Look at verse... It sure does. Amos prayed, O Lord, forgive, I pray, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this, it shall not be.
These are things that he's showing, if I understand it right, he's showing to Amos
what's going to happen. Right. Okay. You're right. And the second one, he also was averted. It was also averted by Amos's prayer, or was to be averted. God relented on the second one also, which is what?
Devouring
fire. On the third one is what? About what?
The plumb line.
Yes. Fire. And who tries to silence Amos at this point? He's not liking what he's hearing. Verse 10. Amaziah, the priest at Bethel. So obviously one of Jeroboam's priests that he set up. He tries to shut Amos up. And so what's Amos' response to that? Yep, Jeroboam's going to die. You're still going to get led away captive. And Amaziah's trying to get rid of him. And anyway, they have a little argument here. And Amos finally says, I wasn't a prophet. I wasn't even a son of a prophet. I'm just a plain old sheep herder or a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore trees. And God told him to prophesy, so he did. And so he's arguing with Amaziah that, you know, you don't tell me what to do. God tells me what to do, and you can go on back to your business. Well, let's finish the what are the last two visions about?
Basket
of fruit and the what? The destroyed sanctuary. Okay. Does anybody have any insight as to exactly what these mean? I mean, obviously the locusts and the devouring fire are easy to understand. We've seen that kind of thing before in the Old Testament. I don't know what the plumb line means unless it's a dividing line where God's people step to one side and everybody else is on the other. Although it'd be kind of hard since a plumb line is vertical, generally. I don't know. The destroyed sanctuaries is foretelling, I think, of the ruination of the temple, you know, the destruction of the temple. I don't know what the basket of fruit is. Does anybody have anything they would like to say about that?
The plumb line to me has always been, you know, the plumb line, this is what's right. This is the truth. And they didn't measure up, and he had all he was going to take. Because it says...
Oh, they didn't measure up.
I will spare them no longer. He's dropped the plumb line. Behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people. Israel, I will spare them no longer. A plumb line just shows what's true. it hangs.
Okay, all I was picturing was hanging wallpaper and dropping a string so you know what's straight. I guess straight would be what's true.
Yeah, the plumb.
The true straight.
The only reason I know is my dad is a carpenter. If you hang it up and it's got a weight on the bottom.
Yeah, I've used them. Okay, I know.
And it's straight.
It's to give you a straight line on the wall.
Yes, and so these people are not straight, and he's had enough, and so he's done. In other words, I'm measuring them. This is what they look like. You see them all out here this way. This is what's
okay.
Right.
That makes sense. All right.
That's what I've always taken that to be.
In 8:2, I think it talks about the summer fruit there. The end has come. You know, if you know anything about gardening, the end of the summer fruit and everything, it's the summer fruit. You pick it and it.
Once it's gone, it's gone.
It's gone. And it goes bad. You know, it just rots.
Oh, thank you, Linda. That's good.
And so, you know, you God 8:2 says the end is here.
Okay.
There's not going to be another. There's not going to be any more fruit on that tree. There's not going to be, like Jesus with that fig tree. It's gone.
Okay.
Frank, he uses that for plumb line. I will spare them no longer.
Yeah.
Okay. If y'all are okay, we're going to try to finish this real quickly because there's a lot of these prophets. In spite of the promise of destruction of his people, what does the Lord say?
He would not totally destroy the house of Jacob.
All right, what we talked about a while ago. He will bring back his people, Israel. He will raise up the tabernacle of David. And what is he talking about, basically?
Christ coming.
The reign of Christ, the spiritual reign of Christ. The raising up the tabernacle is the reign of Christ. And how do we know that chapter 9, 11 through 15 is messianic?
Acts 15.
Right. It's quoted in Acts 15 and includes the God's plan now includes the Gentiles. It's not just for the Jews, his original people. And then what do y'all see as the theme of Amos?
You reap what you sow.
Reap what you sow?
Unavoidable.
Okay.
The Lord judges the nations.
Okay.
What he sees, he judges.
Okay.
And you're right, you know, the end has come, I'll spare him on
the middle. I put woe to those who reject God.
Yeah.
It's going to catch up with them eventually at some point. So let's talk about Amos 2:4. Does
you
it
know,
have...
Man, a lot of people think because things are going right that God approves of it. You know, the more well, they might gain more wealth or business things, mm-hmm. you know, just things. And if it's not according to God, then it's not right and it's judgment in on the right. On the right.
Even when things are going right for godly people, a lot of times God will throw a spanner in the works to wake you up a little bit, just so you don't get complacent. Okay. What kind of meaning does Amos 2:4 have for us today? It says, "For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed." We talked about this a little bit a while ago, but what do we do if we change God's word? What happens if we change God's word?
There are consequences.
There are consequences, and that's mentioned multiple times throughout the both Testaments. In 1 Samuel 15, what did God? I mean, Samuel do that made God mad? That's where he went into the. To conquer a country, and he spared the king God and the livestock. God told him to destroy everything, and he brought those back because he told God the people wanted to save these because they're good for sacrifices. And what does God say to him?
You said Samuel.
I said.
You said
Samuel. Oh, sorry. Yeah, King Saul in the book of Samuel. Sorry. What Saul, the king, he's the one that did this. And what did Samuel say to him?
God.
It is better to obey than to sacrifice. Yeah, the people were commanded to sacrifice, and all, yes, these animals were great for sacrifice, but that isn't the point. The point is that he disobeyed God, and it does matter what we do and why we do it. If we are, say we're doing the right thing, but it's for the wrong reason. Say we're doing something like, oh, I can't, should have thought of something ahead of time. Okay, say in the Baptist church, they baptize babies. No, they baptize not just babies. That would be Methodist. The Baptists baptize people for what reason?
Join the church.
Yeah. Baptism's right, but the reason they're doing it is not right. Okay, so we have to make sure what we do is in accord with God's will. And when we change his word or substitute something, or make up our own rules, then we are crossing God. Let's look at Luke 6:46. That says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" And then what's the parable he tells here about? Or explain it, I guess. You know what parable that is? It's the wise man building on the rock, and the Yeah, the wise man dug deep and built a good, solid foundation. But he who heard and did nothing is like the man who didn't build a foundation. And so when the river rose, or the waters rose, it fell. The ruin was great. So if we hear it and don't do it or obey it or follow it, then that's a rejection of God. Just sitting in church and hearing all day Sunday and then going home and doing what you want to do isn't going to cut it. I also put Proverbs 14:12 here. Y'all don't have to turn there. I'll just read it real quick. There is a way that seems right to a man, and its end is the way of death. A lot of denominations today are doing what they think is what God wants. But then they go out and do things like, you know, sleep around or drink or, you know, get drunk, that kind of stuff. They just rely on the priest to get them out of trouble. I'm thinking specifically of Catholics right now. You know, they just go and confess their sins, and the priest tells them to do something. I think they have to do so many prayers or something like that. But in other words, all of this is all kind of all bound up together in if either do it God's way or you might as well not do anything instead of just trying to do it your own way. Any comments on that?
I put down Hebrews 12 and Hebrews 6 and 10. But Hebrews 12 gives us, brethren, a warning. Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitful of sin. And right above that, he talks about to Israel, because these are Jews, their fathers talking about testing, and then he was angry, and then he swore they shall not enter my rest. And so, you know, they this was early on. They had Moses, they had the work, they had the law. So we can get complacent in our little self-righteousness and do the same thing.
That's right. Did anybody else have a scripture they wanted to mention?
I just put Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter.
Okay. Okay, and then another thing that we can learn from this book or that we can apply to us today, what can often lead to a false sense of security?
Pride.
What else?
Everybody agrees with me.
Ma'am?
Everybody agrees with me, so why, you're different. Why should we listen to you?
Okay. Let's look at 1 Timothy 6:10. I came up with something else, totally. this says, the love of the money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. I put prosperity, because that can make you think that everything's good, that everything's okay, that everything's going well, and it's easy to forget God when things are, you know, okay in your everyday life. So pride and prosperity can very easily be connected. And did anybody else have anything different?
I actually put that also, but I'm going to use 2 Timothy, you know, about the rich, you know, them being doing good with their money instead of, you know, just
right.
Pouring it like these
people did. Okay. Sandra,
are you going to
say something?
I have materialism, which felt
different. Very similar. Okay. Oh, I'm so glad. Thank you all for staying an extra minute or two so we could finish that book. We'll start with Hosea next time.